baptized. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us in offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, we just thank you, Lord, for thy word that we've read this morning. We thank you, Father, for the precious gift that thou hast given, for our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for each one here. Father, we just think of the words of the prophet Samuel as he spoke to the children of Israel. He said, Lord, for the Lord shall not forsake his people for his great name's sake, for it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Father, we thank you that today we can say it hath pleased you to make us your people. And Father, we just commit this time to you, Lord, and thank you, Father, for the word we have, and we just pray that thy wisdom would be with our brethren as they bring thy word to us. We just lift all these things and praise you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Ken. We'll now have opening comments from our brother Snadden.
If you are like me, you have been thrilled as we have gone through the first three chapters of this book, step by step, we have gained higher ground. But now, coming to the second portion, chapter 4, 5, and 6, we can feel our hearts being stirred, because we are done where the rubber meets the road here. And you can see that our God is a holy God, and we can hear the words coming from the Old Testament and being reiterated by Peter, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." In this chapter that has been read to us, it divides naturally, I think, into three portions. The first from verse 1 through verse 17, and these verses describe for us the walk of the believer. And in this section we have described the things which are permissible for us to do, and the sins which are not permissible. And we'll be looking at that a little closer as we go along. Then, from verse 18 through 21, we have a description of the inner life of the Spirit-filled believer. And then verse 22 through 33, we have the married life of Spirit-filled believers. And we'll find many interesting things in this chapter to occupy our attention. Now, you'll notice in the first verse that it says that we are to be followers or imitators of God as dear children. Now, in my Bible here, the last verse of chapter 4 is on the top of the page, and right underneath there comes this, "Be you followers of God as dear children." Now, in what way do we follow God? Now, go back just to the last phrase of the last verse of chapter 4, and we're to be tender-hearted and so on. Now, watch this. "Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Now, here is the attribute of God. He has forgiven us. And we have to be followers of God. And I believe, brethren and sisters, that if we could cultivate the art of forgiving one another, that many of the problems that exist in families and in the local church would disappear. I don't know whether they do this now or not, but when there used to be a wreck at sea, that they would pour oil on the water to keep the waves from breaking and to facilitate the rescue from the ship. And I believe that if we forgave one another, that it would pour oil on many stormy waters. And so we have to be imitators of God. He has forgiven us, and so we should forgive one another as dear children. Now, we're introduced to our walk again in verse 2. We have to walk in love. If you look down at verse 8, the last phrase, we have to walk as children of the light. And down to verse 15, we have to walk circumspectly. And so I'm sure that we'll come back to these walks as we go along. But I want to just go back to this walking in love. Brethren and sisters, do we know what it is to walk in love? For instance, do you love God? And you say, "Brother Ben, is that a superfluous question?" No. Do you really love God? Can you hear the scripture coming from the mouth of the Lord himself when he said that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, with all thy heart, and with all thy soul? And then he concludes that by saying, and thy neighbor as thyself. Do you really love God in that way? Do you love your neighbor in that way? You remember when the few disciples had an unsuccessful fishing trip, and they came back, and the Lord supplied their breakfast. And afterwards, the Lord got Peter aside, and Peter had just come from a terrible experience in his life, a terrible failure. And you remember how he said to Peter, Peter, do you love me more than these? And that could mean, do you love me more than these disciples love me? Or it could have meant, Peter being a fisherman, Peter, do you love me more than that boat, than those nets? And there was that great quantity of fish that delights a fisherman's heart. Do you love me more than these? And Peter, I'm sure, was very embarrassed. And he replied, yes, Lord, I love you. And we're not going into the agape and the filial love at the moment. And Peter, and the Lord looked at Peter again, and he said, Peter, do you really love me? And can you imagine how Peter is feeling by this time? And he said, Lord, you know that I love you. And for the third time, the Lord said to Peter, Peter, do you really love me? And Peter, I'm sure, broke down and said, thou knowest all things, Lord, and thou knowest that I love you. Now, we look away back there 1900 years, and that story kind of grips our heart. But let us just think of the story today, this morning. The Lord Jesus is looking at each one of you. I've been trying to impress upon you that he's standing by your elbow. He's right with us here this morning, and he's looking into your heart. And he's saying, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you really love me? And I believe that if we were to take this exhortation to walk in love, that we would love God with everything we've got. That we would love the Lord Jesus with everything we have. And I believe, brethren and sisters, that one of the great things that is lacking among us today is love for God and pure, unadulterated love for the Lord Jesus. And if these loves were in their right perspective, then it would be easy to love our brethren. And don't forget that our love has to spill over, and we have to love our neighbors as ourselves, and we would have that love for the unsaved people around us to walk in love. And of course, the standard is given. As Christ has loved us, then we have to love God and love Him and love our brethren and love the unsaved around us. And this sacrifice would be a sweet-smelling savor unto God. Now, we come from the sublime, so to speak, down to the nitty-gritty in the next two verses. And in my Bible, I have taken a blue marking pencil and I have made a big X across them, because I want to keep these verses before my mind. In these verses, beloved, we have some of the sins mentioned that God detests, that God hates, and that, unfortunately, some of our brethren, and perhaps some of you in here, are guilty of committing. You notice the three first ones that are mentioned, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you because you are saints. Here are three sins, beloved, that are obnoxious to God. The word, the third one, their covetousness, usually when it's mentioned, it means greed, and it also means the love of money. But in the strict context, that's not what it means here. You remember in the law that thou shalt not love thy neighbor's wife? And I believe that this is the thought here. You say, but physically these things don't happen in my life. And praise God for that. But there is another aspect in which we are can be guilty of fornication and uncleanness and covetousness. And that is in our mind. You remember the Sermon on the Mount when our Lord did mention this, that we have to keep from being a fornicator and having an unclean mind. And he said that if your eyes trouble you and cause you to sin, your right eye, pluck it out. And if your right hand causes you to sin or to stumble, then cut it off. And beloved, we have to watch our eyes today. And we have to watch our ears today. I think it was Bunyan, in writing the story of the Holy War, he said that the fortress or the gates into man's soul were the eye gate and the ear gate. And we have to watch our eyes and we have to watch our ears. You know, just a little aside here, it's not too long ago when at a conference, not exactly like this, but similar, that after preaching on a Friday night, that there were a number of men, young men, who waited behind, and the subject had been the holiness of the life of the believer, and these young men were crying, literally crying, as they pleaded with God to help them to guard their eyes. Guard their eyes. It's possible to have an unclean mind because of what we see. Then from these sins, we go on to another set of sins. And I'm not going to just give the sins as they are mentioned here, because the meaning can be rather obscure, especially in our King James, not saying that it is wrong, but here are the sins that perhaps are mentioned here. Filthy stories. Obscenity. Silly talk. Suggestive talk and off-color jokes. I believe that that would be the modern equivalent of what we have in these verses. And beloved brethren and sisters in Christ, these sins are detested by God, and they are an abomination unto Him. He says that they should not be named once among us. And instead of engaging in these things, that we should be engaged in thanking God for His many blessings towards us. Now, I don't want to take up too much time here, but may I just draw your attention to one or two other things here. down in verse 14, it says that those that are asleep have to awake. And here is the thought that I get from that, that there are many believers today who are asleep, and they have been asleep for so long that they appear to be dead, just like the unbelievers around them. And if there should be one in our audience today who finds themselves in that category, the message for you from God through Paul by the Spirit is, awake, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. Verse 14, we have the instruction that we have to walk circumspectly. Have you ever wondered what that really means, to walk circumspectly? Well, of course, putting it into other language, meaning the same, we have to walk carefully, and we have to walk cautiously. Beloved brothers and sisters, we are walking through a dirty and filthy world. And so we have to be careful how we walk. We have to walk circumspectly. You know, when we were boys over in Scotland, we used to play soccer on the street with a small ball. We didn't have playing fields like what they have today. And sometimes the ball went over into a garden. And you know that a Scotsman's castle is his house, and you mustn't go into his garden. There are walls around the garden. But we would jump over the wall and retrieve the ball, and in the process, we would spoil the flowers or trample the vegetables. And that didn't go over very well. And some of these men, and you're a bricklayer, Jim, some of these men, they used to make up cement and put it on top of the wall, the soft cement on top of the wall. Then they used to break bottles and all kinds of glass and stick the glass in the soft cement. And that was to keep the boys from climbing over the wall. And it was very successful, because instead of climbing over, we knocked at the door and said, please, can we retrieve our ball? And we got our ball back. But you know, when Mr. or Mrs. Cat came along, the top of the wall, it came to where the glass was. And it looked around, and it sniffed the air, and it took in the situation, and then it decided, I can get over. And it very carefully picked its steps in between the glass and got to the other side. What was it doing? It was walking circumspectly. And beloved, from here to glory, the Lord says, we have to pick our steps, and we have to walk cautiously, and we have to walk carefully through a filthy and a dirty world. We have to redeem the time, and I'm not going to go into that. Maybe we'll come back to it. We have to buy up the opportunities for worship, for witness, and for service. Now, verse 18 through 21, I'm sure that we will have something to say about this, because these are very important verses. This is God's will for every believer, I believe. Verse 17 says, wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Find out and understand what the will of the Lord is. What is the will of the Lord for you, my beloved brother and sister, that you be filled with the Spirit, with not to be filled with wine? In fact, if I can just put out the word of conscience, it is much better if we don't touch alcoholic beverages at all. But one thing, and this is on the positive side, that I can recommend that you each be filled with the Spirit of God. Now, what are the evidences of being filled with the Spirit? Now, if you were to go to another segment of the Christian church, they would give you all the outward evidences that they reckon should come with the filling of the Spirit. But what does the Scripture say? Look how beautiful it is. That be filled with the Spirit, and then there will be speaking. You see that there? Speaking to yourselves or speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Speaking. Now watch. Singing. Singing and making melody in your heart or with all your heart to the Lord. So there are two evidences. Speaking and singing. Verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's three. That is speaking, singing, giving thanks. Verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And when I see a brother or a sister who is exhibiting these wonderful attributes, then I conclude that surely he has been filled with the Spirit. Might I just add here that there is one baptism, but there are many fillings. In fact, I remember a long number of years ago that I noticed that be filled with the Spirit, if it was interpreted directly from the original language, it would make rather clumsy English, but I think the meaning is, be ye continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. You think that that is a request? No. Beloved, that is a command. Don't be filled with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to explain to you psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I will, if you so desire, later. Now let me just get on to the final portion, and just very briefly. Brother Jabe has a meeting tomorrow, and the evidences of this, of the filling of the Spirit comes into the household, the relationship between husband and wife, over now into chapter 6, in the family, husbands and children, children and their parents, workers and their employers and masters and their workers. It goes right through and it touches us in every part of our life. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. And that is a definite command. Verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands. Perhaps we husbands are sitting down here and we're feeling very smug about all this. And we're perhaps saying, there you are, that's it, down in black and white. That's it. Well, that's it. See, but there's more. Don't get too smug. Now look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wife. That's a tremendous statement, isn't it? I think if I perhaps use a little liberty, that would be what I would call agape love, the greatest form, the deepest form of love. And when we love our wives, we give ourselves in the process. And we have the example. Paul gives us the example. As Christ loved the church, in that same way, we have to love our wives. And do you know, brothers, that if we were to love our wives in the same way that Christ loved the church, would there be any problem with subjection? None whatever. And then in verse 28, you're not out from under the hammer yet, husbands. Verse 28, we have to love our wife as our own body. And we never hated our body yet, and we looked after it, and we have to love our wife in that way. And I was again very refreshed as I noticed in one of the verses that she is flesh of my flesh and bones of my bones. And in some mystical, mysterious manner, that we too, husband and wife, has been made one. Beloved, if these principles were carried out, problems in the home would disappear. And our homes would be a foretaste of heaven itself. And you know what's more? Divorce courts in America would be closed down. The final exhortation, the husband is reminded that he has to love his wife as he loves himself. And the wife is exhorted, in the light of that, to reverence or respect her husband.
Well, thank you, brother, for those comments. And in the room now, an additional counter.
It may be helpful to a few to outline the whole book very simply. In chapter 1, I've called it the basis of the church. These B's are just to help me remember. But chapter 1, I've called it the basis of the church. And there we have the foundational doctrines that are the basis of the church. And we've already looked at those, chosen and predestinated and adopted and accepted and redeemed and forgiven and so on. In chapter 2, we have the building of the church, dug out of this quarry of sin and placed into the building, the middle wall of partition demolished first to establish a new building, this new building made up of Jew and Gentile, builded together, growing up into a holy temple in the Lord and habitation of God through the Spirit. In chapter 3, we have the blessings of the church. We have, for example, in verse 4, the knowledge of the mystery of Christ. In verse 6, partakers of the promise in Christ. Verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God. And so on through the chapter of knowing of the love of Christ that passes knowledge and the exceeding abundant power that is able to do beyond all we could ask or think. In chapter 4, we have the body. And there we've been seeing the marvelous workings of every part growing up to the fullness of the stature of Christ. And I suggest in chapter 5, we have the beauty of the church. We have the beauty of holiness. Very little appreciated in the world today. But oh, how it's appreciated by the Lord. If you want a bride, you want her to be pure and chaste. The beauty of the light, walking in the light, verse 8. The beauty of fruitfulness, verse 9. And verse 11. And then the beauty of the spirit-filled life. The beauty of praise. The beauty of submission. The beauty of sacrificial love. It really is a delightful thing, isn't it? And again, painted against the dark backdrop of the society in which we live. The things that they think are clever and amusing. The things that they think are acceptable. And we see the root of it all in verse 5, that after describing a man who is involved in these things, he says he is an idolater. That's the root of it all, isn't it? That they have taken God off the throne and established themselves, and so they don't care for anyone else. If they break up a marriage, well, I fell in love with her. What do you expect me to do? As if they're some sort of jellyfish prompted by certain chemicals and they can't do anything else about it. It's because they are idolaters. It is the root sin, this sin of idolatry, the dethroning of God in our lives. And from this flow all of these other sins. I'd just make a few, very few comments here, especially on the latter section here, with regards to husbands and wives. First of all, with regards to the submission of the wife, I think it an interesting fact that when the scripture gives us an illustration of the submissive wife, it uses the story of Sarah. And as Peter writes to the saints, he says, now, you women, you take Sarah as your example, who called Abraham Lord. And I think that's a very gracious thing of the Spirit of God to do, to use that example. Because if you go back to Genesis 18 to see the verse from which that word comes, Lord, you'll find it's just a laugh of unbelief. And the only good thing about the whole sentence is that one word, Lord. And the Spirit of God pulls it out of a statement of utter unbelief. Is it possible, she says, that I'm going to have pleasure after I'm old and my Lord also? The Spirit of God moves in and takes that one word out and says, well, this is what he deserves. Abraham deserved to be honored, to be acknowledged, recognized. And what is the source of this honor? What is the reason for this honor? I think it's consistent with all of the other expressions in the scriptures concerning giving honor to a man. To honor the king. You know who the king was? It was Nero. He wasn't honored because he was an honorable man. He was honored because of the awesome responsibility that someday that man would give an account for the Roman Empire. And all of the grievous sins into which they had fallen, led by Nero himself. We're to honor the elders. Again, the question is not whether they're honorable or not. It certainly helps if they are. But they will someday give an account before God for our souls. And so we ought to recognize the awesome responsibility that is placed upon their shoulders. The same is true of husbands. The husband largely will give an account for the direction of the marriage, for its ultimate success or failure, for the spiritual impact it has had in the community and in the assembly, for the raising of the children. And so the husband is to be honored because of the tremendous burden of responsibility that is on his shoulders. That burden ought to be so great that it must drive him to his knees and drive him to God. And if that's not strong enough, the apostle then in verse 25 makes mention of the love that a husband is to have for his wife. What is the measure of such love? I don't know how the apostle could have said it any stronger. He is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I don't have a great deal of experience, perhaps, in this area, but it seems to me that a wife isn't very interested in you giving her flowers or candies or anything else unless you're going to give her yourself. That those are only tokens of something else, aren't they? And if we're only giving tokens, if we're giving token commitment and not total commitment, it's really a hollow, shallow thing. And wherever people got the idea that the husband was top dog in the relationship, I don't know, but they didn't get it from Paul, and they didn't get it from Ephesians 5. That the servant in the relationship is the husband. And as he sacrificially lives for his wife, she ought to find it a relatively easy thing. I don't say an easy thing, but relatively, to submit to her husband. How could you not feel very humbled in the presence of the Lord Jesus the night he was betrayed when he got down and washed his disciples' feet? Is there anything you wouldn't have done for him that night? And when the husband takes his responsibility to nourish and cherish his wife, the wife will find it an easier thing to submit to her husband. I would suggest to you that this business of love in verse 28, so ought men to love their wives, he that loveth his wife loveth himself, that there is all the difference in the world between human love and divine love. That human love is most interested in the enjoyment of the loved one, enjoying the person. But divine love is interested in blessing that person. That divine love is seeking the best for the other person. It is a selfless kind of love. And we have again at the end of verse 29 the example of nourishing and cherishing. It is the Lord and his ministry to the church. I used to think, well, you know, when there was a problem between my wife and I, it ought to be 50-50, and, you know, she ought to come half the time and say she was sorry first. And maybe I'd even keep tabs. Until I read this section again and realized that the heart of the message, which really begins, as our brother pointed out, at the end of the last chapter, it does not say forgiving one another, but only when they deserve it. It says, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. How did he do that? Well, he didn't wait until I came to him. He took the initiative, didn't he? He takes it every time. When I sin, even now, he takes the initiative, and the gracious Spirit touches me. And perhaps very often, the thing that breaks my heart when I'm away from the Lord is that the first thing he does for me is gives me something I don't deserve. And the goodness of God leads me to repentance. And it's in this grand example of the Lord Jesus that he took the initiative. And while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And that it is the responsibility of the husband to take the initiative in the restoring of the relationship on every occasion, if that's what it takes, just to carry on doing it for the manifestation in the life of the marriage of the relationship between Christ and the church. The world ought to be able to look at our Christian marriages and think about the relationship between Christ and the church. There ought to be that mirror image relationship. Verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And there is to be that fellowship in the relationship. And sometimes, unfortunately, it may only be the fellowship of sorrow. Sometimes a husband and wife are driven together through the sorrow of wayward children or some other reason. In any case, God has called us to manifest on earth the gray mystery. I would suggest to you that there are three eternal relationships, and that these relationships are manifested on earth as object lessons. There is the relationship between the Father and the Son, the Father and His children. There is the relationship between Christ and His bride. And there is the relationship between brother and sister in fellowship by the unity of the Spirit. These are the three great relationships: Father to child, bride and bridegroom, and brother and sister in the family relationship. That's all there are. And these three in the home are manifestations of the three eternal relationships. And we have a grave responsibility. I was speaking to some missionaries from France, and they said, you know what we need in France? We need Christian families. Nobody's seen a real, honest-to-goodness Christian family. Divorce rate in France isn't very high. Nobody gets married. Why get the in the first place? And they've never really seen stable families, and our societies are crying out for this, to see true Christian homes that manifest the mystery on earth. And that's why the first verse says, be imitators of God. That's the word that's used, to manifest in the world divine truth by our daily living. May God give us the help to do that.
Thank you very much, brother. Well, we've certainly had some very sobering thoughts in our chapter here. And as Brother Jabez brought out, the family relationship is such a wonderful picture of the relationship of the believer with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe Satan is trying to mar that as he breaks up many homes. So we certainly have a strong emphasis seen in this chapter. And one verse that was running through my mind as our brethren was speaking was that verse in Colossians 1:10 that says that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So important that our walk is unto the Lord, and we're doing it to please Him. The other thing I believe one of the brethren was mentioning to me, we can go through the motions, but if love is absent, then it's all in vain. And that's been brought out very beautifully this morning. Well, we have a lot of good thoughts here, and we'd like to open it up to you brethren for comment. I'm going to ask Brother Ken Good first if he would bring that speaker down. Is it on the ledge there? Who would have our first comment? Ken will bring the mic to you. Brother Jim?
First, I want to thank you very much for this ministry, and I thank God that I am in the midst of learning so much of both of you who have been so profound in the Word of God. We bypassed one yesterday from chapter 4, verse 8. Wherefore, he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. I have not the slightest idea what this verse means. Perhaps you could briefly enlighten me, captivity. I know that it means the state of being in bondage and confinement, but I don't understand how to apply it in this. And then I have another one in chapter 5, verse 4, where it says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting. The word jesting bothers me very much. I looked it up and it says the action of making jokes or pleasantry. Are we supposed to be walking with long faces or be very unhappy or just be pleasant? I don't know, jesting. I'm not talking about not off-color jokes or anything like that, because I don't practice that, and I believe that none of the Christians practicing those things. But the word jesting really bothers me. And then there's another one in verse 11. I have no fellowship, with the unfruitful works of darkness. I know that the natural man is works in darkness. I believe that my brothers, my dear loved ones who are unsaved. So what am I supposed to do, not having any fellowship or talk or speak to them? Or I don't know how to go about it. I know that these meetings are for the purpose of us who are know very little to ask questions and try to get the best out of these scriptures that we may apply it in our daily lives. So I'd appreciate it very much if you give me a brief comment. I don't want to take too much time. I believe that most of the Christians have a lot to say about this topic.
Thank you very much.
Yeah, we'll have Jade comment on that.
Okay, first of all, chapter 4 and verse 8. If you'd read over in Judges chapter 5 and verse 12, I think, and read the story of the battle plan. This is a direct quotation that comes from a song that was sung by Deborah and Barak in the Old Testament. We talked about that a little bit yesterday, that Barak led those who held Israel captive, he led them captive. Okay? They were holding Israel captive, and he led them captive. So that in the New Testament, the illustration is that the Lord Jesus, those who were fighting against the God of heaven, fighting against salvation, he took them captive, like people like Saul of Tarsus, and then turned around and gave them back as gifts to the church. As far as chapter 5 and verse 4 is concerned, our brother Snadden gave some definitions there. This is not the word for just being pleasant or a merry heart. This has to do with off-color jokes, with suggestive things. It's not just the common word as you'd find in the dictionary for jesting. It's the idea is that these are things that are the works of darkness again. And the whole first half of the chapter is contrasting light and darkness. And that leads us into verse 11, which says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. It's only the light that gets things to grow. And if you're in the dark, you're not going to have any fruit. And so he describes these things that are in the dark, and he says in verse 12, it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Christian, you don't have to be sophisticated about what's going on in the world. The scripture says, let's be simple regarding evil and wise concerning the good. And you don't have to know what they're doing on the back streets of your city. You don't have to know the movies that are being shown down at the theater. Leave it alone. Just stay away from that. Have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness. Notice the two things here. They're works of darkness, but they are also unfruitful works of darkness. And people ask me, young people ask me, what's wrong with that? I say, well, the question is not what's wrong with it. The question is what's right with it. Is it producing goodness, that's benevolence, blessedness, and righteousness and truth in your life? Can you honestly say, by going to watch that movie or by reading that book, that you will be better for it, that it will produce the fruit of goodness and righteousness and truth in your life? If it doesn't do it, leave it alone. A mother going down to the grocery store saying, I don't want poison for my family, but do you have anything with absolutely no nutritional value? What's the point of that? Not what's wrong with it, what's right with it, what's good about it. How's it going to help me? I need all the help I can get. And so I ought to be involved in the things, the fruitful life of the Spirit. Now, in verse 18, we have this phrase, don't be drunk with wine, which is one of the things that men do in the dark. You know the phrase nightlife. If they do things in the dark, you go to a movie theater, it's dark. You go to a bar, a pub, it's dark. Because men love darkness. And they do their deeds in the dark. So don't do that. In other words, anything that you do, you ought to be able to drag it out in the light. You ought to say to your brothers and sisters, here's what I did last night. You ought to be able to manifest it in the presence of God and say, that's what I did. It ought to be able to stand the test of the light. I think that's the issue. It's not dealing with people here so much as dealing with the fruit of their lives to have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, this little phrase, be filled with the Spirit, you know, it's the only time in the Bible. And so sometimes it's difficult to understand what that means. But thankfully, we have another book in the New Testament, which is the mirror image of Ephesians, and that's Colossians. And if we look over at the verse that fits into the same slot in Colossians, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the same results will follow. So how then am I filled with the Spirit? I'm filled with the Spirit by spending time in the Word of God and allowing the Holy Spirit to make those truths real in my life and give me the power to live them. And the same evidences are true. And you'll notice that both halves of the chapter are balanced by this. Be thankful. Be thankful. Don't be involved in these off-color jokes and foolish talking and jesting, but give thanks. And one of the two statements in the New Testament regarding the will of God specifically mentioned, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Again, the same phrase in verse 20, giving thanks always for all things. A thankful spirit is a heart that turns everything in life into something to talk to God about. You get something in your life? Well, you want to thank the Lord for that. And your heart spontaneously moves heavenward in every circumstance of life. And that's what God longs for us to have, that intimacy with Him that longs after God and is grateful for everything that God gives us.
Thank you very much. Thank you, Jay. Brother Snadden has an additional comment.
Just one thing. Brother Jim says, do we go about with a long face or something to that effect as Christians? No, we are the happiest people in the world. And we don't need those silly jokes and obscene suggestions and double meaning talk and so on. And just where Brother Jave has been there, look at verse 19. We are speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and we are singing and making melody with all our heart unto the Lord and giving thanks, as just been mentioned, and then we're submitting to each other. And I believe that if we do these things and being filled with the Spirit, that we are the happiest people in the world.
Amen. Amen. Ken, we have someone over on the left. Tom, Brother Tom, please.
Yeah, I would like to hear your comment. Would you agree that if we're living in the good of chapter 5 here, that we would be like our Lord Jesus in verse 2, living our lives as a sweet Savior unto God, because love is the motive?
Just speak up a little more.
I'll repeat it again. If we're living in the good of the truth that was presented before us in chapter 5, would we be like our blessed Lord in verse 2 that lived His life as He gave Himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling Savior, In other words, would this be a sweet smelling savior to God if our lives are living in the good of what we presented before is in chapter 5?
The thing that is mentioned in verse 2 that is a sweet savor unto God is the fact of Christ's love. And then he gave himself for an offering. And I believe that you could interpret that there as the burnt offering, not the sin offering, but the burnt offering. And it was all for God, and the burnt offering brought joy to the heart of the Father. And our Lord Jesus, in his love, his unsparing love and unselfish love, he gave himself as a burnt offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And if we emulate that in our lives today to the best of our ability, then our life too and our love will be to God as a sweet aroma in his nostrils.
I wonder if maybe the picture here is that the Lord Jesus in his death offered himself to God as a sweet-smelling savor, that is, as the burnt offering. And we are never called upon to follow the Lord Jesus in that it was a once-for-all sacrifice, and he once and for all satisfied the heart of God. We are not in the business of trying to turn God's heart toward us. God has already accepted us in the Beloved. And of course, there was only one part of the burnt offering that wasn't burnt, and that was the skin. And the skin was given to the offerer as a covering, as an acceptance. And the scripture said, it shall be accepted for him. However, there was one offering that was prepared at home, and it's interesting that this passage deals with the home. And it was the meal offering. It was an offering that was non-bloody. It was an offering really of life, in a sense, rather than of death. But it was a sweet savor as well. And it was put on the burnt offering and was accepted by virtue of the value of the burnt offering. So that we are accepted not because of our performance. We are accepted on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ. But we may add our lives as a sweet savor too if we're willing to bring the offering that had no leaven in it. And that's what he's dealing with, I think, in the following verses, the issue of the leaven that corrupts the whole lump if we allow it to gain a foothold in our lives. I stood in a courtroom in Timmins, Ontario, and saw a man, a professing Christian, I believe he is a Christian, being sentenced to prison for 2 years for one of these particular sins that he had allowed to take over his life. And as I saw him standing there, I thought to myself, why am I not there in the dock? Have I not had thoughts like he had thoughts? The issue was, you see, that the leaven is judged by fire. Its corrupting influence is arrested by fire. And we have to be ruthless with these sins. It's not a matter of not being tempted with these things. They will come to us. It's not like, well, I've arrived now and I'm never tempted by these things. These things don't bother me anymore. That doesn't happen. It has to be that when these corrupting influences come into our minds, that they are immediately judged. And what is the light in which they are judged? It's the death of Christ. How much God paid to redeem us. And we have to see how serious the sin is and deal with it. And if God gives us the grace to do that, and we're ruthless with the sin, then it won't have that corrupting influence in our lives.
Brother Snadden has one more remark, and then our meeting. David mentioned that there's a card in the back. Maybe what we can do for the sake of time, with 1 minute left, we'll take a card and consider it for the first thing tomorrow, and we'll let our brother conclude with
Just one thing I want to say, and it will be nice for us to end on this note, I believe. We were talking about the wife being in subjection to her husband, and this is not a scriptural thing, but I believe it tends to draw our mind towards the scripture and towards the real thing. To make a woman, God did not take material from Adam's head so that she would lord it over him, nor from his feet to be trampled by him. God took her from his side to be his partner, close to his heart, that he might love her.
Amen. Well, thank you very much for those comments and for your comments this morning. And the thing I was thinking about as well is that if we truly, as brethren, love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, submission will automatically follow. And I think of that as well as we love our Lord. If we love our Lord, we want to walk pleasing unto the Lord and serve him with honor, that we bring glory to his name. So love is no doubt the ingredient that we need in our lives to live for him and to live for one another as we serve the Lord. And again, that comment, I'll make sure I have that card, and we'll consider that comment or question tomorrow morning. I've asked Brother Rhett if he would close the meeting in prayer and give thanks for the food.